Dads, happy Father's Day. Well done. I wasn't joking in the email I sent yesterday. Typically in the history of the church, Father's Day is the day that dads show up at church and they're like, all right, give it to me. And then we just go house on them. Talk about how much they need to step up, how they're not leading their families well, how they should do so much better. And you know what? Your children would turn out great if you would just try harder. You know what you're required to do, dads? Seek the face of Jesus at all times. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to do what you can't, and then sit back and let God be faithful to his word. Dads, it's not easy. It's a lot easier to tell every kid what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. As a dad, I get it, and I'm praying for you probably as much as I'm praying for myself. So folks, I'm going to ask right now if dads, I promised I would do this during Mother's Day, would stand because they need the exercise, remember? Dad, stand on up. Let me pray over them. Father God, I pray that you'd be with these men, that you would continue to encourage them. I know there are days where it doesn't feel like they can make it another step. I know there's days where they feel like everything they've said, everything they've done just feels wrong. Lord, I pray that today would encourage them, that they know that they are judged based on your righteousness. And so today, may they rest in that. May we all rest in that. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, men. If you're going to clap, don't let me steal it from you. All right, here we go. So any of you get that phrase, you know, I've got good news and I've got bad news. How many of you like to hear the bad news first? Okay. So I think there's probably wisdom in that. Because depending on what the bad news is really going to determine if it's good news or not, right? So if somebody walks to you and says, hey, good news, your insurance is going to cover it. That's great news. The bad news is your car's on fire, right? It's like, good news, your kid made the team. The bad news, you get to go to every practice. The good news is the mechanic was able to fix the noise in your car. The bad news is now you can hear all the other noises in your car. That was true, a little too true probably, but I think good news feels just as good or only as good as the problem it solves. So somebody can come busting in this door right now and be like, I got good news, I found the cure. Well, that question should be, the first question should be, what did you find the cure for? For what? Because good news without a problem actually isn't good news. It's just news. It's a press release. It's background noise. And so before Paul ever gets to the place in the book of Romans where he starts talking about the good news, he spends almost 2.5 chapters focusing on the bad news. And what we're going to find happen is we're going to talk about some of the bad news he brings up just to make sure we're reflecting on it a little bit before we get to the good news, but it's going to make the good news that much sweeter. By the time we get to Romans 3, Paul is deep in the diagnosis, and he starts in verse 9, and he tells us everything he's been saying in chapters 1 and chapter 2. In verse 9, he says this, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so what he says is both Jews and Greeks, that's shorthand for people who think they're close to God and people who know they're far away from God. It's shorthand for religious folks and folks who aren't very religious at all. And he says, okay, Jew and Greek, every single one of us, we are all under sin. Now, a little aside for you, I am not a big note giver, so I don't do like the blanks and all that stuff for some people who are just obsessive with their note-taking. But this morning, there's going to be a whole mess of definitions that are going to show up on the screens for you, and hopefully some of you find that to be a help. The first word we've got to understand before we walk through this at all, when Paul says, Jew and Greek, every single one of us, we are all under sin, is a word that I think we assume everybody already knows the definition of, sin. Sin is an archery term. It means to miss the mark, to be out of union with the target. So you think about it, you draw back your bow and you're shooting at the target and you're shooting at the target and you all know how the targets work and you want to get that bullseye and you just keep trying. And as you sight in your bow, there are times where it's like, oh, I'm just off a little bit, and so you just got to do a couple clicks to the left and I'll get in. And I think that's the problem. I think many of us think about with our own sin, understanding this definition to miss the mark, we think in our lives we're like, boof, oh, just a half an inch outside. Boof, oh, just a little high. No. In our sin, we shoot that sucker into the parking lot when the target's over there. That's what our sin actually looks like. So yeah, sin is doing bad stuff, but I think the idea of not being in union with the target gives us a fuller picture that it's living out of union with God. It's living out of union with how you were actually made to live. He says, so every single one of us, Jews, Gentiles, we are under sin. Please, important to understand, Paul doesn't say every single one of us is affected by sin. Paul doesn't say every single one of us is influenced by sin, that we struggle with sin. It almost sounds like you have seasonal allergies, right? You get the sniffles, itchy eyes, take a little Claritin, and you're just trudge through, right? That's not what he's saying. When he says under sin, you've got to picture this. You ready? Under sin, it's the Wizard of Oz and the witch who's under the house. She is under the house. She isn't affected by the house. She isn't inconvenienced by the house. She is under the house. Pinned, done, ding dong, the witch is dead. That's the picture. Every single one of us is under sin. Every one of us is born a sinner. And I know as soon as you say that in any crowd, there's a number of people who are like, oh, hold on, Frank. Frank, those children are precious. And I believe the children are the future. And, you know, you get that a lot, right? And just a quick question for you, just to follow up for that, okay? Have you ever met a kid? Just take a second. Do me a favor. Just volunteer in our nursery 1 week. I mean, volunteer a lot, but volunteer 1 week. You will leave that room, and the thought you will have is those tiny people desperately need Jesus. Okay. Well, how many of you sat down with your son and was like, okay, listen, when you want the remote so you can watch SportsCenter, just bite mommy's arm and take the remote. None of you taught your children how to do that. They figured it out themselves. They're innovating, wretched little sinners. That's a very pastoral thing to say, by the way. But that's Paul's point. His whole point is you don't become sinners because you sin. His point is you sin because you're sinners. Every single one of us arrives in this world needing a Savior. And Paul, starting in verse 10, walks through and pulls some quotes from the Old Testament, trying to show us the picture of how deep sin has actually affected us. And he organizes it in a way that it kind of works from the inside out. He starts with how it affects us, and then he moves to how it affects our relationships with other people, and then finally he lands on how it affects our relationship with him. Look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Let me stop there. The definition of righteousness we tend to land on is right activity. Like righteousness is just behaving yourself, doing more good things than bad things and hoping that the math works out. But that's not what righteousness means. Righteousness is a measurement term, and it means meeting God's standard perfectly. It's not just doing better. It's actually being what God requires. And Paul says right here, there's none righteous, not even one. Nobody has it. Nobody's reached that measurement. No one can manufacture it themselves. Every single one of us is guilty, and we cannot measure up on our own. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. Please understand what he means by that. It's not saying you're not just confused. He's saying every single one of us in our sin is so corrupted that we are blind to the truth of God. We can't understand the full truth of God, not because we haven't tried, not because we haven't studied it, not because we haven't asked questions, but because the lights are off and we are born without the ability to find the light switch. There's no one who understands. Continues, there is no one who seeks God. Now that one can sting a little bit and make everybody like, wait a minute, what do you think I'm here for? No, I'm seeking after him. And maybe you have some questions, maybe you're interested. I would say this, Paul's making a point that we're very good at seeking God when we want things from him. My life is really in the dumper right now. I need to go to church. I just had a baby. We should start going to church. You know, God, I need comfort. I need healing. I need a job. I want a relationship that works out, so I'm going to start seeking after God. But wanting something from God is very different than wanting God. And that's what Paul says. No one seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. He starts talking about our activities. We've all grabbed the wheel. We've all done the Isaiah 53:5 thing. All we like sheep have turned astray, to each to his own way. We try to run our own lives. We try to run and pursue our own things to our own detriment. We're the ones who are affected by it. And so sin has, in its brokenness, has has hurt us. But it's not contained just to us. It affects those relationships we have as well. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way we speak, the source of our words, is like an open grave. It means that when you open your mouth, what's coming out has been rotting inside of you. So what happens is the sin has affected you to such a degree that when you speak, you seek to destroy the people you're speaking to or about. You seek to deceive the people you are speaking to or about. You try to tear the people down behind their backs while you smile at their face. Our behavior is affected. In verse 15, the feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. You don't actually love people the way that you're supposed to love people. None of us do. We're remarkably fast to stomp on people if it means we're going to get a little further ahead in our own lives. And Paul's saying, listen, this brokenness, it affects you. You're standing before God. It affects how you relate to other people. But our greatest display of brokenness is our brokenness before God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're separated from the one we are made to live before in reverence and in awe. The fear of God is this settled recognition that he's God and we aren't, and then organizing your life around that reality. And Paul says there ain't nobody doing that because we're broken. We're broken in how we think. We're broken in how we speak. We're broken in how we act. We're just plain broken. And so that's the bad news that Paul continues to bring to the table. And here, interesting. When you and I hear this bad news, we typically do one or two things, right? It's bad news, you're broken, you can't do anything about it. The first thing we do is we play the comparison game, right? Well, at least I'm better than Bill. If your name's Bill, I'm really sorry. But we're all better than you. At least I'm better than Bill. And it might be true. You might actually be better than Bill. And you might be more decent. You might be more kind. You might be more put together than Bill. Congratulations. That's not the standard. Bill is not the standard. God doesn't grade on a curve and like, dude, as long as you're above Bill, you're in. No, that's not how it works. God expects, and actually, God only accepts perfection. So nobody, regardless of their family, their effort, their decency, their very impressive personal resume, has ever cleared that bar to perfection. And we know that because of something called the law. Now again, I could talk about every single one of these terms and go for hours and still not cover it all. But for our intent this morning, I'm going to take this avenue of the definition of law. It is a covenant term referring to God's instructions for how his people are supposed to live. The law is the map for God's people to know how to live. Think about it as an owner's manual for being human written by the one who designed humans. So that's one aspect of it. It's a map. It's a manual. It's also a mirror. And I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your mirror. But mirrors have this annoying habit of showing you things you'd rather not see. The law doesn't just show you who God is. It actually reflects and shows you who you are. It reveals how broken you are, how crooked you are, how out of place you are. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see it. So the most basic summary of the law is the Ten Commandments. I mean, that you're talking junior varsity. We're not even going varsity. We're going junior varsity, Ten Commandments. So let's play a game. Let's take a quick look in the mirror. You ready? Y'all keep your own score. I wouldn't shout anything out. I'll tell you that right now. I know where this is going. I see the notes. Don't do it. Okay, here we go. Ten Commandments. Take a quick look. See how we're doing. Right, the first one. Have no other gods before me. So has anything ever shown up ahead of God on your priority list this week? Comfort, sleep, money, your kids, your grandkids, your phone? Okay, just asking. We'll see. Keep your own score. Here we go. No idols. No idols. Have you looked at a house, a relationship, a number for your bank account, and thought, if I just had that, I'd finally be happy? Amazon's Prime Day deals are begging for you to break this commandment right there. Okay, no idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You're not even going to make it out of the parking lot, are you? Okay, cool. Keep the Sabbath. A full day set apart for God. Who actually does that? Chick-fil-A. Okay. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Dads, now's the time. You can just look at them. I'll be quiet. Go ahead. Just look at them. How's that going for you? Okay. No murder. Poof. Good. Got that one. As far as you know. Except Jesus shows up and talks in the Sermon on the Mount and says, if you've hated somebody, you have committed murder in your heart. So that means the person who microwaved fish in the office break room, the person who says, and I'm guilty of this one, this meeting should only take 5 minutes, and it doesn't take 5 minutes. The guy who gets in front of you in the turn lane and then doesn't turn. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you lay in your horn, don't you? Uh-huh, you know what you're saying? Murder! So next time you honk, you know what it is. Okay, where are we? No adultery. If you don't know what that is, ask your dad. Happy Father's Day. But again, that's when Jesus showed up. He was like, listen, we're not going to just talk about your faithfulness in your relationship. We're going to talk about your thought life. How's that going? No stealing. Can I see what kind of pens you have in your office? Let me see what kind of pens you have in your house. Let's see what kind of pens your kids use at school. Interesting. No stealing. No lying. We've done this before. Every single one of us has clicked that I have read and agreed to the terms and conditions. No lying. No coveting. That's the feeling you get when your neighbor pulls into the driveway with a new truck. Or when you watch somebody else's kid hit a milestone that yours hasn't hit yet, and you feel something you don't want to feel. It's sitting in your own house, in your own marriage, in a life that you built, and feeling like somebody else gets the better version. That's coveting. All right? How'd you do? That was 10. How'd you do? Do pretty good? Pretty good? And if you say, pretty good? Pretty good. Pretty good. Don't raise your hand. I told you not to raise your hand, because here comes James 2:10. Whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. So here's the problem. Even if somehow, by some miracle, you were like 9 out of 10. Well, first of all, you're a liar, so that must be your one. And secondly, you need to break one, and it's done. The law is not a scoreboard where 9 out of 10 gets credit. The law is a mirror, and the mirror is not pointed at anybody else. It's pointed at you. What it shows you is that in high def detail, exactly why you need a Savior. So the comparison game just doesn't work. That's one thing we do. When we hear we're so broken and everything's affected by our brokenness, we jump to the comparison game. Well, at least I'm better than, and God says, here's the mirror of the law. This is what you're supposed to measure up to. How'd you do? Okay, so what's the second thing we do? The second thing we do is we try ourselves some religion. I'm going to do better. I'm going to earn something. I'm going to behave my way back into good standing. I'm going to stack my good effort and works, and eventually the scales will tip into my favor. You know what religion is? Religion is a treadmill. I hate running on a treadmill. I really do. I've done it before. You get on the treadmill, and you can work. And you could, sweating profusely. You can watch the little LED screen, and it's like you have made it 12 miles. You are flying. You're like, and you get that rhythm, and you can hear it. And even in a good treadmill run, what ends up happening when you're done, not only do you step off like a baby giraffe, you're like, oh, what's happening? But you step off the treadmill after running for 12 miles. You step off and you lean over and you pick up the same towel that you just put there. You know why? You didn't go anywhere. But you worked. You went absolutely nowhere. And that's religion. It may feel like progress. The screen may say you're moving. But nothing changed. Religion assumes that you're a bad person who just needs to become a better person. Right? Like the issues about your performance. And with enough practice, enough reps, enough self-discipline, you can close that gap. But Scripture doesn't say that you're a bad person who needs improvement. Scripture tells us that we are dead people who need to be made alive. And I'm here to tell you, if you're in a tomb, you can't jump on a treadmill and expect to be outside the tomb anytime soon. The mirror has exposed you. The treadmill can't fix you. And now you walk into a courtroom and you're standing before the judge. The law has been introduced as an exhibit. Every commandment, every standard, every mirror moment. And now you stand before the judge. And before you walked into that courtroom, you prepared yourself, man. You knew exactly what you were going to say. You brought your best arguments. You had your intentions laid out. You knew what deeds you had done and what you hadn't done, how many years you've been trying, how things have gone, good and bad, how generally decent of a human being you were. And you knew, I'm going to walk into the presence of God and this judge, and I'm going to lay it all out, and I'm going to make my case. Verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. When you stand in that courtroom before the righteous and holy judge, thinking you're going to make all of these arguments, all of these defenses, all of these amazing exhibits, you stand before God and your mouth remains shut. And that's where Paul's been driving for the last three chapters. That every single person, regardless of background, regardless of effort, regardless of decency, regardless of religious pedigree, every single person is headed to judgment, and there isn't one thing any of us can do about it on our own. I think for many of us, that's where we stop. And I'll be honest with you, if you're here this morning, and this is all new to you, and you have no idea what it means to be a follower of Christ, then I want you to take that seriously. This mountain of a problem that we have in our brokenness is a real and legitimate problem that you can't overcome on your own. But please hear me. The chapter keeps going. There is hope. The good news is so very good because the bad news is so very bad. And if you've been a follower of Christ for a long time, I think sometimes we get to the place where, like, I know my brokenness, my wretchedness. And we stop reading. Because you read chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, and every indictment, every mirror, every courtroom scene, every silenced defense, the bad news is just stacked up higher and higher and higher. Like, there's no relief in sight, and Paul does that intentionally. He's building the bad news so that when he hits the good news, it's going to be an eruption. And that good news isn't a long argument. It's actually two little words. Verse 21. I don't even need to put my glasses on. I know what it says. But now, so get that. You have 2.5 chapters of this has gone horribly wrong. 2.5 chapters of you are so very broken that you cannot possibly put yourself together, that you have offended the holy God who created you. You are separated from him. You have missed the mark by shooting the arrow that way. You don't have a righteous standing before God because no one is righteous. Nobody. What are you going to do about it? And Paul's like, yeah, what are you going to do about it? Now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. There's a couple important things in there. The first is this. This is not plan B. The law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, was pointing to this one thing, this one moment that would come, this righteousness, this rescue. The entirety of the Old Testament was leading to Romans 3:21, but now. Follow it, just real quick, follow me, right? So God speaks and it creates everything. He goes to the dust of the ground. In Hebrew is Adam. That's how we get the name Adam. And he breathes his life, the ruach, into Adam, into the dust. And Adam becomes a living soul. Now, in order to do that, he's not standing 100 yards away and be like, all right, Adam, stand up. No. He breathes into the nostrils of man. And the moment man opens his eyes for the first time, he is eyeball to eyeball with his creator. face to face, unashamed, fully alive. You know the story goes, God continues to look at his creation, like, it's good, it's good, it's good. Adam being by himself, that ain't good. He burned the place down if we're not careful. Okay, we need a woman. And so he creates Eve. Eve comes along, Adam and Eve, perfect union, perfect relationship. That lasts for almost half a page. And then they reach for the one thing they were told not to reach for. And in doing that, Adam and Eve reject God. And the moment they reject God, they are filled with such guilt and such shame that it says they run. I think it's important for all of you to hear this, and maybe it connects with one of you and nobody, I don't know. They run. When God shows up in the garden, he pursues them. Hey, friend, I don't know why you're running, but the God who loves you and created you and wants the best for you is the one who's chasing you right now. Stop running. When God pursues them, he finds them hiding. And because of their actions, because of their disobedience, because of the rebellion against him, God has to make the painful, heartbreaking decision to remove them from the garden. And understand, that is a choice that God has made that is actually mercy. It's actually mercy. You know why? Because here they are now spiritually separated from God and unable to do anything about it themselves. And in the garden is another tree that they could still possibly eat from. And that tree is the tree of life. And so there is a potential that Adam and Eve could eat from the tree of life and live forever in the state of forever separation from God. And God says, I can't have that. So he separates Adam and Eve from the garden. And after he separates, or as he's separating Adam and Eve from the garden, he looks at the serpent, the one who's responsible for deceiving them. And he says to him, One day, one of their grandbabies is going to crush your head. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. One day, a descendant is going to crush the serpent's head. And the Old Testament, from that moment on, is just one long answer to the question, who's the serpent crusher and when's he coming? And everything you see, even those parts that you skip over in the Old Testament when you're doing your reading, even those point to the one who's to come. I mean, you've got in Egypt, they're getting ready to leave the land of Egypt. The Israelites are, and they've got to kill the Passover lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost. Death passes over, but they are spared because of the blood. That is a picture of the one who is to come. The temple system with sacrifice after sacrifice, that is a picture of the one who is to come. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, talks about how the high priest must consecrate himself and walk into the Holy of Holies. You got the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and only once a year he's able to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very place where the presence of God dwells, and he carries the blood with him of a perfect lamb, and he approaches the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the Ark there is a mercy seat, and the high priest takes the blood, and he puts it on top of the mercy seat, and what it does is it covers the sin of the people. It covers the sin of the people. Israel is finally to have their sins covered, and he walks out of the Holy Holies, and that covering of the sin lasts for exactly 1 year. And then they have to do it again, and again, and again. And again, year after year after year, because it was never finished, it was never meant to be finished, it was meant to be a picture, a placeholder, a promise that someone was coming who would actually close the account once for all. You get to the prophets, I'm just going to blow through these real fast. Isaiah wrote about the servant who would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, whose stripes would bring healing. Daniel talked about the Son of Man receiving an everlasting kingdom. Mike appointed to a ruler who would come from Bethlehem of all places. Zechariah describes a king riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Malachi spoke of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. These are different authors writing hundreds of years apart, and the entire time, the Old Testament authors are on their tiptoes looking for the serpent crusher. Where is he? When's he going to come? And I don't know about your Bible. When Malachi is done, Malachi chapter 4, it's followed in my Bible by 3 blank pages. After all those years of the long look for the serpent crusher, suddenly the children of Israel are plunged into 400 years of silence. They hear nothing from God. They have no writings from God. They have no prophets. 400 years of waiting. Waiting. Until one night, the serpent crusher is born. He is wrapped in strips of cloth. He's laid in a feeding trough in a nothing town to a nobody family. And angels crash into the sky over the shepherd's field and announce, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior for all people." He grows up and he arrives at the Jordan River where his cousin John the Baptist is baptizing people. And he looks and John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all people." From that moment, Jesus carries out his ministry, teaching over and over again, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' ministry leads unashamedly right to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus, with some of the last ounces of strength in his body, pushes up on the nails that are in his feet, and he pulls one final breath, and he says with everything he's got, "Tetelestai! It is finished. It's paid in full. And at that moment, the veil in the temple tears from the top to the bottom. And now anybody who is in Jesus Christ can have what Adam had in the garden before any of this started, face to face with his creator, unashamed and fully alive. That's what "but now" means. But now. But now, apart from the law, apart from your effort, apart from anything you could ever bring into that courtroom, look at chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God has come again to provide this righteousness, or Jesus has come to provide this righteousness, that perfect meeting of God's standard. But how do you access it? How do you get this righteousness? Paul tells us very clearly, you get this righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, believing isn't just acknowledging that he existed. Plenty of people believe that he was a real historical figure and are completely unaffected by it. That's not faith. That's just trivia. Okay. But believing in Jesus Christ is leaning your entire eternity on the fact that when Jesus died and was rose again, that it counted for you. Let me explain it this way. Believing in Jesus Christ is, if you're going to do it this way, if your house is on fire, believing that the fire department exists doesn't help you at all, does it? "I don't understand why it burned down. I mean, I see them all the time." No. If your house is on fire, you get out of the house and you call your fire department. That's what believing means. And that's what believing in Jesus Christ looks like. Believing that his record, his righteousness has been credited to yours. And it's available to everybody who believes. Why is it credible, available to everyone who believes? Verse 23, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, how many of you have had that verse memorized before? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We like that one to make sure we tell our kids they're wretched little precious sinners. Right? "All have sinned," and just look, "Daddy too." I mean, not as bad as you, but "Daddy too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Here's the problem. If you stop there and don't acknowledge verse 24, verse 23 is everything before the "but now." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul, we know. You talk about it in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. But now. Verse 24. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the opportunity to be justified is there for you and for me. Justified is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous by the judge. Being declared justified happens in a single moment. That's not a process. It's not a journey. It's not something to work forward to. It happens in a moment. It's like standing in court and having the judge look at you and say, "Not guilty." That's to be justified. But it's only a part of being justified. It's only a part. You know why? Because there have been many cases that we have seen in the history of America where the judge said, "Not guilty." And every single one of us knew they were guilty. If the gloves don't fit, then mustard. Okay, so make sure you're with me. Okay, good. So just to have the judge be like, nope, not guilty. That's all fine and good, but thanks. You see me as not guilty. The old adage is this, justification, you can remember it this way. It's just as if I never sinned. Oh, great, I'm not guilty. Just as if, but I know I did. Paul just finished, just unpacking this on me. Well, but here's the other side of justification. It's not just as if you never sinned. It's also just as if you've always obeyed. Because in that moment of justification, you're not just declared not guilty, but in that moment, in this miraculous exchange, the righteousness of Jesus, the sinless perfection of Jesus is taken from his account and, ba-boom, stamped onto your account. So now anytime anybody looks at your account, it's not just, oh, he's not guilty, although we know. No. It's you're not guilty and you have the righteousness of Christ in you. Not because you've done anything to earn it, but the record of Jesus is now stamped onto your account. You have been justified freely by his grace. Grace is a royal term. It means undeserved favor of the king. It would be as if the king opened up his treasury and just started handing his money out, giving freely to somebody who's done nothing to earn what he's giving, but it comes at great expense to the king. That's grace. And listen, but now, those who are in Christ have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a term of rescue. The idea is freedom being secured by the payment of a price. Let me tell you a story. Back in 1676, a woman named Mary Rawlinson was kidnapped by a number of Native American warriors. She was taken from her home along with three of her children. And in the next 11 weeks in her captivity, she endured some of the most heinous things, some of the most difficult things that she had never prepared for, with the marches and the sleeping on the ground and the eating of whatever it was that she was eating. I mean, there's all these horrible stories told about what Mary Rawlinson went through, but by far the worst is that 9 days into her captivity, she held her six-year-old daughter, Sarah, and watched her die. Back home, Mary Rawlinson's friends and family, people who loved her, scraped together the money they needed to buy her back from her captors. They chose a representative to go and negotiate with the tribal leadership. And this fellow shows up and gets on top of this big, flat granite rock. And he arrives, and then the native warriors arrive, and they make it abundantly clear to this fellow he is not welcome at that table. They do everything in their power to intimidate him, to scare him, to violently oppress him, and yet that negotiator says, I'm not leaving without Mary. Finally, 11 weeks after the raid that found her being captured, Mary Rawlinson walked free. She was released with the representative from the top of that granite rock near Princeton, Massachusetts, about 2.5 miles from where I grew up. And the cost was, what in today's estimation would have cost, about $2,000. The place of that exchange has a name etched into it. Redemption Rock. She couldn't get out of it on her own. She couldn't escape. Somebody else had to come. Somebody else had to pay. Somebody else had to sit in a hostile place and said, no, this one's worth it, and I am bringing her home. And that's what redemption means. The recovery of something held captive by the payment of a price. Jesus came and redeemed us at the price of everything he had. And I know stomachs are going to start grumbling here in a second. I just crossed the noon hour, which is like, That's a no-no, but I'm going to finish this bad boy. So here we go. Atonement. Atonement. Look at this. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. They're justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. God presented him as the atonement or the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So what we're talking about, again, is that sacrificial term that we talked about earlier, but the day of atonement, when the high priest goes in and offers the blood on the mercy seat. Knowing that he was just a placeholder, this Paul is saying, no, that this is about Jesus. This whole thing has been about Jesus. And Paul says God has presented him, publicly displayed Jesus as the atonement, as the mercy seat, as the place on earth where the holy wrath of God is going to punish sin and the undeserved mercy of God is going to come upon people. When those things finally meet, it's not postponed, it's not partial, it's not see you next year. This thing is settled. And the only one that was able to settle it was Jesus. And the word atonement carries with it a very simple tool to remember what it means. At one. Remember, sin means to be out of union with. This is the opposite. Atonement brings you back together. That fracture we saw happen with Adam and Eve and that we experience each and every day, Jesus' blood dealt with it. Not managed it, dealt with it. I think it's interesting. Jesus talked about this idea, the but now idea, before Paul ever did. Got to go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is looking at the crowds who have gathered to listen to him speak, and he makes this crazy claim that had to just shake every person to their core. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't amateurs, right? These are people who memorized the law. These are people who fasted twice a week, who tithed down to their garden herbs. I mean, these people were intense. They built a fence around the law to make sure that they didn't accidentally violate the law. And what Jesus says is, you see those guys, you see how holy they are in your eyes, you see how righteous they are in your eyes. And if those guys, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, well then, heaven's not for you. What? Well, I think Paul just made a pretty good case that we're all in trouble, huh? Except for this one thing. But now, see, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Guess what? Now, it does. Because you're great? Nope. You're awesome? Sorry to tell you. Had a great week? You probably didn't. No. Your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, not because you outworked them, but because you are wearing somebody else's righteousness. Your righteousness is still down here. Jesus' righteousness is ripped. Here's a goofy way to think about it. This is awful, and I apologize for even using this. You know, the breastplate of righteousness. When you wore a breastplate in the Roman army, it was formed off of somebody. I promise you, they did not put me in the form and be like, that dad bod will work great for us. Here's your breastplate of righteousness. It looks like this out-of-shape 52-year-old. Hey, guys, how are you? Good to see you. No. They find this Roman warrior who has ripped. He's got a 12-pack, if that's a thing. I don't know if that's a thing. He's got a 12-pack. I mean, you're just... And so you put that breastplate of righteousness on, you're like, oh, yeah, look at me. You are standing before God, ripped. Not because you are, but because you're wearing somebody else's righteousness. And Paul says, you are so lost and broken and separated from God and unable to do anything about it yourself. But God, who loved you, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived that life of righteousness and then died the death you deserve to die, so that any who call on his name, any who believe, can have the righteousness of Christ credited to them. So that one day you can stand before God and not be silent anymore, but instead lift praise and adoration and thankfulness to the highest of heavens. Because we live in a but now age. We thank God for that.